The contemporary evangelical world is engulfed in the idea that the church is presently experiencing the messianic kingdom. The idea of the kingdom can be bewildering, especially considering how this term is loosely bandied about by today's evangelicals. Many ministries convey the notion that the kingdom is strictly a spiritual and present reality by indicating that they are expanding the kingdom through their evangelistic and missionary endeavors. Why do so many seem to believe that the messianic kingdom is already materialized? Is there a biblical basis for such a belief? Due to the dominance of kingdom now theology in modern evangelical thought, a fresh scriptural look at the notion of the kingdom is warranted. Stay tuned for my conversation with Dr. Andy Woods about his new book, The Coming Kingdom, What is the Kingdom, and How is Kingdom Now Theology Changing the Focus of the Church, on this episode of Soaring Eagle Radio.
Remember that your failure to be informed does not make me a wacko.
The time has come, the walrus said, to talk of other things, of shoes and ships and sealing wax and cabbages and kings.
My mind doesn't work that way. I got this real moron thing I do. It's called thinking. And I'm not a very good American because I like to form my own opinions. I have certain rules I live by. My first rule, I don't believe anything the government tells me. And I don't take very seriously the media or the press in this country.
Toto, I have a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore.
Nine most terrifying words in the English language are, I'm from the government and I'm here to help.
This is your last chance. After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to believe. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes.
Hello, and welcome to Soaring Eagle Radio. Your host is Mike Spaulding. Get ready to be challenged and encouraged as you consider today's news and Mike's commentary from a biblical perspective. Now, let's join Mike.
Welcome, friends, and thank you for joining me for this episode of Soaring Eagle Radio. Just as a piece of news information, we do have a new spot on Global Star Radio Network on Saturday evenings at 7 p.m. You can check us out there at www.gsradio.net, and of course the other platforms that carry Soaring Eagle Radio, including WTTP FM every Saturday and Sunday evenings. More information is available on their website, www.wttpfm.com. My guest on this episode of Soaring Eagle Radio is Dr. Andy Woods. He is the senior pastor of Sugarland Bible Church. He is an earned Juris Doctorate from Whittier Law School, a Master of Theology, and a PhD from Dallas Theological Seminary. He is an author and contributor to many books such as Middle East Meltdown and his latest, The Coming Kingdom, What is the Kingdom, and How is Kingdom Now Theology Changing the Focus of the Church? Welcome to Soaring Eagle Radio, Andy.
Hey, I appreciate being here, and I appreciate the opportunity. Thank you.
Well, you're very welcome, and I'm blessed that you've agreed to be a guest. I have enjoyed the book tremendously. It is a weighty volume, very scholarly in its presentation, a lot of research, very biblical, in fact, and I want to encourage people to get their hands on a copy of it. Your new book, Andy, really is a home run, in my opinion. It's a much-needed correction to much of the theology that evangelicals have embraced today. And I want to begin our conversation with a quote from your book to give a framework for the seriousness of the issues that you address. And this quote is actually an endorsement that Pastor Randy White wrote for your book. I think it's very concise, and I think it succinctly summarizes the great need for your book. And this is what Dr. White wrote, a quote: "The kingdom of God is perhaps the most important theological concept for the believer outside of salvation itself. The Bible is filled with kingdom references and kingdom commands. But today's church has almost totally adopted bad kingdom theology. And this bad theology has affected our soteriology, our pneumatology, our eschatology, our Christology, and so much more. Furthermore, almost every Christian-based cult has made a fundamental error in kingdom theology, and they readily gain new converts from a church that has misinformed its people about the kingdom. It's time for the church to learn what the kingdom is, discard the spiritualized version that is being promulgated in America's seminaries, and throw out the kingdom verbiage that represents the poison we've swallowed, end quote. Those are some pretty strong words, Andy, but I have to say, when I read them, I began reading the book, I always read the endorsements to see who's read it and who's recommending it. I have to say that what Pastor Randy had to say was spot on. So I thought we would begin our conversation by explaining what the Bible means when it speaks of the kingdom of God. The Bible actually presents pictures of God's universal kingdom and his theocratic kingdom. And the context is really important in understanding the difference, isn't it?
It really is. Right at the outset of the book, I try to make a distinction between the universal kingdom, which is this idea that God is reigning over everything at all times. And I think every theological camp acknowledges that. But there's something else in the Bible called the theocratic kingdom, where the kingdom is portrayed as future and earthly, and God is ruling indirectly through a man, and that kingdom is contingent upon a human response from national Israel. And so, I'm not challenging the universal kingdom being in operation today, but what I think people are advocating is that the theocratic kingdom is in operation today. And I'm trying to say no. That was what was set up in Eden as God governed a man, Adam, and he governed creation for God. And, that was what was lost in Eden when man began to sort of listen to the animals and rebel against God, in particular a talking snake.
Yes, right.
And that theocratic kingdom was lost to the world, and really the whole goal or point of the Bible is how that theocratic kingdom is restored, which we believe it'll be restored one day in the millennial reign of Christ. And so, you go through the prophecies and promises of the Old Testament, and you start to see this developed. And this really becomes the storyline of the Bible.
Yeah. Well, one of the things that is of primary importance, and I certainly don't want to jump ahead and go too far down this road, because I want to have a conversation, Andy, where we can lay out your book for our listeners. But I believe that the Bible teaches that we're never going to encounter the kingdom of God without Israel being directly involved and, in fact, the center stage, and I think you believe that way too.
Yeah, and that may be what you just said there, maybe the most important thing people need to get straight, on this issue. I mean, the kingdom program, concerns the nation of Israel, and the church is not the nation of Israel. And, Jesus made a statement in Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. He said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, from now on you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And it's very clear that he's talking there to the nation of Israel, because he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And the gathering that he wanted to do of Jerusalem in the first century, they rejected him. And so that gathering is basically postponed until the second advent. And it's sort of waiting upon Israel's response to her king. And from there he goes into Matthew 24, which is the Olivet Discourse, which is the conditions, the tribulation conditions by which Israel will acknowledge her king. So it's really not until Israel goes through this time of distress that she will, acknowledge her need for her king and Jesus will return and rescue Israel and govern the nation, govern really the world through Israel. So today, you know, you could have the conversion of the whole world to Christianity, but if tiny Israel remains in unbelief, the kingdom can't come.
Yes.
And, you know, conversely, you could have the whole world reject Christianity, but if tiny Israel comes to faith in her Messiah, the kingdom can come. So,
yes.
You know, the way God has set things up, everything is riding on Israel's response to Jesus.
Yes, amen. Yeah, that's absolutely right. And I want to loop back to that a little later, Andy, because that is key, Israel and the tribulation and God's redemption story. Early on in your book, though, you give your readers a heads up by stating that you have four goals that you hope to accomplish in this book. And I'm going to give those now so our listeners can know what they are, and then we can chat about that. But those four goals that you mention, Andy, number one, you wanted to survey what the Bible actually says about the kingdom from Genesis to Revelation. And folks, just for your information, if you haven't picked up a copy of this book yet, when you do, you'll find out that it is a pretty exhaustive survey. Lots of scripture references in context, good exegesis. So point number one is accomplished. The second point, discuss some of the problems with a kingdom now interpretation. And you certainly do that, Andy, and I thought you were very fair and balanced in doing that. Your third point, examine the isolated New Testament texts that Kingdom Now theologians use and demonstrate how those passages are inadequate for the Kingdom Now position. Again, I thought that was well done. And then finally, explain how this idea that God's present work in and through the church is in no way representative of the Messianic Kingdom to come, and how Kingdom Now theology actually serves to radically change God's design for the church today. And, of course, that's contained in the title of the book, and you finish up the book with meeting that point. And we'll talk about that in a little while. But I think you've succeeded in all of those goals. And again, I want to congratulate you on what I think is a fine scholarly work that deserves to be sitting on every serious Bible student's bookshelf. You devoted chapters 3 and 4 of your book talking about the Abrahamic covenant in chapter 3 and then the Mosaic covenant in chapter 4. And you tied those two together. Of course, the Abrahamic covenant was an unconditional covenant. Folks understand that. And the Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant. But the two are actually very closely intertwined with one another. And so I wonder if for our listeners, Andy, if you would explain the relationship between the two and why it's important that we grasp this.
Yeah, I appreciate that question. That's such a key point to understand. I mean, just to, you know, boil things down to their basic level, the Abrahamic covenant, which starts to get hinted at with promises in Genesis 12, you know, God made Abram at that point about 9 promises. But then it takes on covenantal force in Genesis 15. The Abrahamic covenant gives to the nation of Israel what I would call ownership of basically 3 things. Land, which is a tract of real estate going from the river of Egypt all the way to the Euphrates. Seed, you know, which is innumerable descendants. And then blessing. And what you discover is God comes along and he reaffirms all of those promises. You know, he adds more detail later.
Yes.
Or more clarity in other covenants that he made with national Israel. But the bottom line is the Abrahamic covenant is the foundational covenant. And Israel is in perpetuity ownership of those blessings.
Yes. Yes.
Then you get to Mount Sinai. So this is about 6 centuries or so after the time of Abraham, and God enters into another covenant with the nation of Israel called the Mosaic Covenant. And it says in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession and all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And to my knowledge, that's really the first time the word kingdom is used relative to the nation of Israel in the scripture. And you'll notice in these verses that I just read, there's some if-then language. You know, now if Israel does this, you know, then God will do that.
Right.
And so kind of the way I like to explain this is the Abrahamic covenant 600 years later, going all the way back to 2000 B.C., gave Israel unconditional ownership of these blessings. The Mosaic covenant comes along and says this: if Israel is going to enjoy these blessings or possess these blessings, then she has to comply with the Mosaic covenant, which of course ultimately points to Christ. So for any generation of Jews to enter into these blessings, she must comply with the Mosaic covenant. She must, in other words, respond to Jesus Christ as her king and Messiah. So once Israel becomes the owner, which she already is, and the possessor, then the kingdom of God comes to the earth. And as long as Israel has not acknowledged nationally Jesus as her Messiah, she remains the owner, but she's not the enjoyer of those blessings. Yes. And consequently, the kingdom is in a state of abeyance or postponement rather than cancellation.
Yes.
And so kind of the goal of history is how God is going to get this tiny nation to acknowledge Christ as their king, so she can be the owner and the possessor, so the kingdom of God can come to the earth. So that's the best I know how to explain the interrelationship between the Abrahamic on one end of the stick and the Mosaic on the other end of the stick.
Yeah, that's perfect, Andy. And it really raises a lot of questions for me. One, this relationship between the two covenants really explains why Israel's being gathered back to the land in unbelief. It's a prophetic fulfillment. But then it raises a whole bunch of serious issues, especially for my particular flavor or division within the Christian community. We've had folks very recently, and listeners to this program know that I'm a Calvary Chapel pastor. And so I've taken a very strong stand against some of the recent developments among some prominent Calvary Chapel pastors that have said that, you know, we really need to get away from teaching prophecy. We really need to get away from focusing on the Old Testament. We really need to get away from all of these things. And I've stood up and very, very vocally said that is absolute nonsense. We need to continue on that path and continue to speak prophetically and teach prophetically and point out to people what is going on in our world today. If our eyes remain on Israel, we'll have a real good understanding of what God is doing in our midst, won't we?
Yeah, I mean, it's generally been said that Israel, you know, is God's timepiece. And if you want to know what time it is in human history, you know, you keep your eye on the nation of Israel.
Yes.
And, you know, you mentioned Calvary Chapel. That's one of the things I very much appreciate about the founder of Calvary Chapel, Chuck Smith.
Yes.
Because he had a philosophy where he was going to work through the whole Bible, you know, with his flock.
That's right.
And as you work your way through the whole Bible, what you quickly discover is 27% roughly of the scripture was eschatological or prophetic at the time it was written. So if you're a Bible teacher, you have to start dealing with the nation of Israel.
Yes.
And God's plan and program for the nation of Israel.
Yeah.
So to people that say, well, I just leave that out of the Sunday morning diet of the Christian, I usually say, I guess you leave out more than a quarter of the Bible from your ministry.
Right.
You know, yes. Which is just crazy talk.
It is crazy talk, yeah. I agree with that. The nation of Israel, as we already mentioned a few moments ago, is being drawn back to the land in fulfillment of prophecy. Now, there was a point in Jesus' ministry, and I so appreciate your writing on this, Andy, because I really had to pause, and I started stringing all this together, and I'd never thought about it in the same way that you presented it, but it was great, actually. and that was one of those things I think I told you before we went on the air. As I began reading your book, I think I stopped 10, 12 times in the first week and a half I had it, and had to quote something to my wife, Kathy, because I had never grasped it the same way that that you had presented it, and so I so appreciate that. But when Jesus exhorted the Jews to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it was an offer to receive her king in fulfillment of the Mosaic Covenant. I think the phrase that you use is the Mosaic Covenant required them to receive the king of God's choosing. And,
right.
And so Jesus' offer of the kingdom was an offer to receive him as their king, which would have fulfilled the Mosaic Covenant and would have brought full possession and the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant.
Right. There's a key verse that I really build a lot out of in the book of Deuteronomy, which is part of the Mosaic Covenant. It says in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 15, this is God through Moses speaking to Israel, "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your own countrymen. You shall set his king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not of your own countrymen." Then you go to the New Testament, you go to John 5, 45 through 47, really about verse 46. Jesus says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." So if I'm understanding the Mosaic Covenant properly with its condition of possession or enjoyment, the ultimate really condition is Israel must enthrone the king of God's choosing, which is ultimately Jesus. Yeah. And so Israel, back in the first century, has this golden opportunity to enthrone the king on his terms. And of course, as we read the Gospels, the tragic story is the national leadership, you know, rejected him. Of course, there was always a smaller remnant of Israelis or Hebrews that wanted to embrace him, but the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodian dynasty, you know, turned down the offer. You know, they rushed him through the judicial system to get him dead as fast as possible, and in the process they broke pretty much every legal rule that can be broken, not just in the Law of Moses, but in the Mishnah and the Talmud and the, you know, the basic Hebrew traditions. Mm-hmm. And so Israel turned down that golden opportunity, and they didn't respond to the expression that's used three times, first by John the Baptist, then Jesus, then the 12, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And the moment that happens is the offer is withdrawn, and what it's awaiting is a future generation of Jews or Hebrews who are going to properly respond to that condition. And so in the interim, the kingdom is not canceled. It's in a state of abeyance or postponement, you know, awaiting that future generation. And, you know, God is pretty good at, you know, canceling off one generation and deciding to work with another generation. That's what he did with the generation that came out of Egypt. Yes. They wouldn't respond. They wouldn't go into Canaan and take on the giants as God told them. So God, you know, put off one generation and began to work with another generation. And that's largely the pattern of Israel and what has happened and what will happen.
Yes, yeah. And that's one of the reasons that I was so thankful for that perspective, Andy, because so many today teach that the church has replaced Israel. But when you come to an understanding of the relationship between the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, Christ's ministry, his offer of the kingdom, and then the offer that was withdrawn, that is a very powerful argument, in my opinion, against replacement theology. So many people want to run immediately to Romans 11, and that's a great passage, and it is a strong argument, but there's so much more in the Scripture that you can present, biblically speaking, that really argues against replacement theology. And so I appreciate that perspective. So the fact of the matter is, Israel is going to possess the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant when they recognize the king that God chooses for them. Now that leads us very easily then into a discussion of the tribulation period, and I want to touch on that briefly in a moment, but I want to follow up with what you just spoke. I hear a lot of people today, and he makes statements something along the lines of, well, how could the Jews have been so stupid as to reject Jesus Christ? And the fact is that they weren't looking for a spiritual or a moral, ethical kingdom, but Jesus taught them that that would be the type of kingdom that he brought. That was really, in essence, the Sermon on the Mount, wasn't it?
Right, and you know, it's interesting that Israel today, if you talk to unbelieving Jews today and you ask them, why don't you believe Jesus is your Messiah, the response you get is there's no shalom, which means peace. Now, they're not looking at peace the way your typical evangelical looks at the word peace, you know, as peace with God, you know,
yes,
peace
yeah.
in the heart, reconciled to God. Mm-hmm. They're talking about politics.
Yeah.
And to the unbelieving Hebrews today, it's all politics. And basically what they're saying is, how could Jesus be our Messiah when we're being bullied, you know, by various Gentile powers and persecuted? And you see, if you go over to John 6 and read sometime verse 15 and then verse 26, this was right after the feeding of the 5,000, they were going to take Jesus by force and make him king. And Jesus withdrew.
Mm-hmm.
And the type of king that they wanted is the political Messiah. I mean, they loved the idea of a Messiah coming and overthrowing Rome.
Yes.
And Jesus rebukes them in verse 26 when he says, the only reason you're seeking me is because I filled your stomach with physical food.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, they like the politics of it. They like the overthrow of Rome. They like their physical needs being met. But there's far more to it than that. When you go back to Ezekiel 37 and other passages, verses 21 and 22, what you discover is that there has to be a change in the heart. And yes, Jesus will bring in a political kingdom, but it's much more than that. It's a kingdom that's moral, that's ethical, that's spiritual, in the sense that the Holy Spirit is changing people, regenerating people from the inside out. And that's, once they began hearing things like that, they didn't want anything to do with it. And that's why the Sermon on the Mount, I believe more than any other sermon, turned Israel against Christ, because there he explains that, yes, the kingdom is political, yes, it will overthrow Rome, but there's much more to it than that. There's an ethical, moral, spiritual component to it. And until the nation of Israel accepts the king on the king's terms rather than their own terms, that kingdom will stay in a state of not cancellation but postponement.
Yes. You make a very good point when you observe that after the Jews attributed Jesus' healing and miracles to the work of Satan, that the offer of the kingdom virtually disappeared until Christ's discussion about the end of days in Matthew 24, of, you know, part of the Olivet Discourse. But it does relate to the Jews living during the time of the tribulation, doesn't it?
Right. You know, you get to Matthew 12 and this very common expression early on in Matthew's gospel. You know, you find it in Matthew 3, verse 2, Matthew 4, verse 17, and then Matthew 10, 5 through 7, you know, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. Once the leadership attributes his miracles to, you know, Beelzebub, which, you know, makes it very clear that they're not going to accept him. I mean, he's performing miracles right in their midst, and they won't believe in him.
Right.
So at that point, the offer, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, virtually disappears from Matthew's gospel. So I believe at that point the offer is withdrawn from first century Israel. And it's at that point Jesus starts to hint at something that's never been revealed before, a new church. Matthew 16, verse 18, you know, he tells Peter, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I believe at that point he starts to prepare the disciples for something they never anticipated, the coming of the church age, you know, which we believe began on the day of Pentecost. Yes. And we're still in today.
Yeah.
But we also know that one of these days God is going to be, the earthly ministry of the body of Christ will be completed. We're going to be raptured to heaven. And God, who has never forgotten what he has covenanted to national Israel, will once again be re-extended to a generation of Jews in the tribulation period. And it's only in that vein that he starts, you start seeing a kind of a coming back of the offer of the kingdom, Matthew 24, verse 14.
Yes.
And so it's going to take the trauma of the tribulation period for a future generation of Jews to accept the offer of the kingdom, and then and only then will the kingdom materialize on planet Earth. And that's why you don't see in Matthew's gospel any real reference to the kingdom until verses like Matthew 25:31, where he's reigning on David's throne. And
yes, yeah.
Matthew 25:34, you see a reference to the kingdom, but that's only after chronologically the events of the tribulation, which is necessary for a future generation of Hebrews to accept the king on his own terms.
Yes. Andy, some Christians believe that the offer of the kingdom was taken up by the apostles and was proclaimed to first century Israel. You give nine reasons why that was not the case in chapter 8, which you entitled Rejection of the Kingdom Offer. I wonder if you'd take some time and explain why you believe the gospel was not an offer of the kingdom that the Jews previously rejected.
Yeah, that's an interesting point. There's a lot of really good people that believe that the kingdom kept getting offered after Jesus ascended to heaven. And they kind of interpret the book of Acts that way. I'm really not of that persuasion.
Yeah.
There's a lot of reasons for it, but some of the major reasons are the king is no longer present. You know, he's only present prior to the ascension.
Mm-hmm.
And so how can you have an offer of the kingdom in the book of Acts with the king not there? And, you know, even beyond that, when you actually study the book of Acts, you don't even find that expression, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, why would it be so prominent in Matthew's gospel, but actually missing in the book of Acts? And beyond that, Jesus has made it clear that the decision of national Israel is irreversible. You know, he says things like, therefore I say to you, the kingdom will be taken away from you. You know, mm-hmm. that's first century
yes.
Israel.
Yeah.
And given to a people producing the fruit thereof. So that, to me, looks like a decision that's final. And beyond that, Jesus has developed, particularly Matthew 13, an interim age. And you also start seeing it in Luke 19, around verse 11 through 27, an interim age, what's going to start to transpire while the kingdom is in abeyance. And even beyond that, the word kingdom, which is used about 45 times in Luke's prequel called the Gospel of Luke, that word kingdom, the Greek word basileia, it only appears 8 times in the book of Acts. So why such a sharp decrease? I give other reasons in the book, but when you put it all together, it seems to me that God is doing really something new in the book of Acts.
Yes.
The book of Acts is about the body of Christ, which began with the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, and that's the focus. And to kind of drag the offer of the kingdom into the book of Acts is sort of to mix church age truth with kingdom truth. You know, you remember what Jesus said just prior to his ascension, that the disciples were all concerned about, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? And he says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has set by his own authority. So he's very clear to them there that the present age is not the kingdom age. It's something new called the church age. And don't worry about the kingdom. God's got that under control. It's just now is not the timing for the kingdom. That concerns the future tribulation period. So you put all that together, and I really don't see this continuing offer of the kingdom throughout the book of Acts as many contend for.
Yes. Yeah. Let's jump to part two of the book, Andy. That's chapters 15 through 21 for our listeners who are tracking with us, and they're fortunate enough to have a copy in their hands as we're discussing this. Why do some say that the kingdom is now present? That's the part two heading, and then you spend a number of chapters talking about that. But I want to point out, first of all, that you give two general observations about kingdom now theology, and the first one is this. The kingdom of God is described throughout the Old Testament in earthly, terrestrial terms that will exercise dominion over a repentant Israel. So a presentation of the kingdom in spiritual, non-geopolitical, non-terrestrial terms is simply not found in the Old Testament. And then the second general observation that you make as you begin this section is this. The Old Testament teaches that the messianic kingdom will only manifest itself after a time of unparalleled tribulation. In other words, the Old Testament predicts that the kingdom cannot be established until judgment precedes it. Ignoring these two principles has led to all sorts of faulty exegesis of the New Testament scriptures. How would you respond to someone, Andy, who says, but Pastor Andy, didn't Jesus say that the kingdom is within you?
Yeah, that would come from Luke 17, I think, verses 20 and 21. And I don't think that's even a proper translation. The kingdom of God is within you. Mm-hmm. I think it's better translated, the kingdom is within your midst. Mm-hmm. Probably for the primary reason that he's talking to the Pharisees there who are in unbelief.
Yeah.
And,
yeah,
you know, Jesus made it clear in John 8:44, other places, that they are instruments of the devil. How could the kingdom be inside of them? What he's talking about is the opportunity for first century Israel to receive the offer of the kingdom is right there in their midst because the king is there.
Yes.
And if they had simply enthroned the king on God's terms, the kingdom would have manifested because Israel at that point would have been not just the owner but the possessor of her blessings according to her covenant structure. But the tragic story of the Gospels, as we mentioned before, is the offer was turned down. So the bottom line is, and I spend a lot of time in the book in part two going through all of these passages that people use, but there is, like Luke 17, 20, and 21, which we just talked about, there is no definitive passage that I've ever been able to find in the New Testament telling me that we are in the kingdom now. Every passage that's used, I show how it can be interpreted in light of what the Old Testament reveals about the kingdom. And really the key point in the conversation is people want to come to the New Testament and they want to act like the New Testament somehow rewrites the Old Testament. And I don't think that's the right way to understand this issue.
Yeah, that's true.
Or any issue in the Bible for that matter. The effort that God has put into in the Old Testament, going all the way back to Eden, really, to define the kingdom, why would Christ come along and just rewrite that? Why would any New Testament writer rewrite that and make it some kind of spiritual kingdom today? So to argue that we're in the kingdom today, number one, is to rewrite everything that God has revealed in the Old Testament concerning the kingdom, because the kingdom is always earthly. And it always concerns a repentant Israel, as you mentioned. Mm-hmm. And beyond that, there isn't any New Testament text that authoritatively changes what God has revealed in the Old Testament concerning the kingdom. And so that's really the basic general problem with kingdom now theology.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. One of the biggest problems for kingdom now adherence is the fact that the Davidic throne is not occupied terrestrially as is promised. Now, clearly, This is, at least in my opinion, an insurmountable obstacle to kingdom now theology, or you would at least think that it would be. What's been your experience in studying this, Andy? How do people get around that?
Well, what people do, and I have a whole chapter on the throne of David, is people are trying to argue that David's throne is now in heaven, and Jesus is reigning from David's throne in heaven. The basic problem with that is there's no passage that teaches that. David's, unless you want to change David's throne, and no passage to my knowledge does that, David's throne is always portrayed in earthly, terrestrial terms. It's always portrayed as coming into existence only after Israel nationally repents. That hasn't happened, and you can look at Jerusalem today and you don't see the Davidic throne occupied. So unless you want to rewrite the Davidic throne and make it some heavenly throne, it's obvious that Jesus is not reigning on David's throne today. I mean, what Jesus is doing today is he's functioning as high priest, you know, after the order of Melchizedek, in what theologians call Christ's present session, where he's doing a lot of things. He's giving the church spiritual gifts. He's forgiving our sins. He's building his church. But those things are not to be confused with the Davidic throne and the worldwide earthly rule of Jesus Christ, which is yet future. So people are confusing today the offices of Christ. They're trying to make his office as high priest into his office as king. And he's currently functioning as high priest today in his present session at the right hand of the Father. But that in no way, shape, or form is some kind of fulfillment of the Davidic kingdom promises.
Yeah, Andy, how much of the weight of the failure of Christians to understand the significance of the kingdom and Christ reigning from heaven, building his church, how much of the weight for the lack of understanding needs to be placed at the feet of pastors?
Well, I would say a great portion of the weight needs to be placed at the feet of pastors, because somehow along the way we got away from teaching the full counsel of God's Word.
Yeah.
You know, Paul in Acts 20, verses 26 and 27 to the Ephesian elders at Miletus, instructed the shepherds, you know, that he was innocent of the blood of all men because he had not shunned from declaring the whole counsel of God's Word.
Yes.
And because we're sort of cherry-picking the Bible today, teaching little tidbits of it here and there, and really not working systematically through the Bible the way ministries like Pastor Chuck Smith, for example, role-modeled for us, J. Vernon McGee, others, people are very confused about these subjects, and they're sort of left to their own devices because the pastors aren't equipping the way they should. And people are largely just repeating vocabulary that they hear from someone else rather than inductively developing these definitions from the Bible, which I think they would do much better at if pastors were teaching through the Word of God.
Yes, yes, amen. Well, that's a good segue into a discussion about your conclusions, Andy, from part three in your book, which is entitled, Why Does It Matter What One Believes About the Kingdom? That's chapters 22 through 26. And the very first point that you make in chapter 22 about why we should care about Kingdom Now teaching is that it is, in fact, changing the church's character and calling. I wonder if you'd elaborate on some of the things that believers should look for in this regard.
Well, first of all, changing the church's character, you know, the Bible tells us over and over again that this world is not our home,
right,
and that we're passing through. The scripture uses expressions like pilgrims and strangers and aliens and even ambassadors, you know, in the present age, representing God's values in Satan's world. And that's the basic character of the church. And if we are in the kingdom now, all of that changes because we are at home in the world. We're setting up God's kingdom on the earth.
Yes.
This world becomes our home. And so the basic heavenly pilgrim character that God has given to the church immediately gets altered the moment you move into Kingdom Now theology. And I think it's at that point that the church starts to get confused as to what its priorities are.
Yes.
And I think this is why Satan works so hard at convincing the church that she is the kingdom, because it changes the function of the church. I mean, our function is no longer to reach and teach and to fulfill the Great Commission and to go out and make disciples of all nations and focus on the salvation of souls and the discipleship of the new Christian, suddenly the focus becomes changing the institutions of the culture and changing the institutions of society. And I'm not against Christians being involved in political causes and things of that nature, you know, to kind of spread common grace to the culture. But the bottom line is the ultimate alteration of the culture and society, you know, true social justice won't happen until Jesus orchestrates it.
That's correct.
So we placed upon our own shoulders a burden that God has not really called us to carry. And it's interesting when you listen to ministries today, they talk all about the kingdom and building the kingdom and
yes.
doing kingdom work.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, the millennials start talking about healthcare and global warming and all of these kind of social, you know, feeding folks, which is a good thing, by the way. But that in and of itself is really not our calling. That's what's called social gospel.
Yes. Yeah.
And our calling really is to use feeding of the poor and the homeless as a platform to preach the gospel. Because what good does it do to fill someone's stomach with food for 24 hours if their soul goes into an eternal hell? And so if people stop and think about it, what they'll see is the more the church becomes infatuated with this idea that we are the kingdom, the more it alters our character and our basic calling in the world.
Yes, yeah. In chapter 25, and this is a good lead-in to that, Andy, you talk about dominionism, and I liken a lot of the kingdom now vocabulary to being really just a strand or a strain of dominionism. And so you address dominionism, you address progressive dispensationalism, and quite surprisingly to me at least, how they're becoming anti-Israel. And that's a sad statement to have to make, but they are. Isn't this another sign of the coming of the end days?
Well, that's true. I mean, what the Scripture predicts in the last days is all nations will turn against Israel. You find that in Zechariah 12, verse 3, and many other passages. And, you know, to me, all means all, which would even include the late, great United States of America.
Yes.
And a lot of this is theologically motivated, because if we are the kingdom, and if we are indeed the new Israel, as kingdom now and replacement theologies tell us, then who really, and if all of Israel's promises have been somehow spiritually transferred to the church, then who really cares about these physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob?
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, you can do a study of church history everywhere where kingdom now theology gets the upper hand. You know, I quote even one of the greats, Martin Luther,
mm-hmm.
who's one of my heroes in the sense that he did make some wonderful contributions,
yeah.
you know, to the Christian faith. But his kingdom now theology towards the end of his life forced him to make several vitriolic anti-Semitic statements. In fact, he wrote an 80-page tract called The Jews and Their Lies, where he goes on and on and on condemning the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So if we are the new Israel and we are the kingdoms being established through the church rather than Israel, it creates sort of a climate, if you will, for anti-Semitism to raise its ugly head. As long as there's a belief in the church that God is not through with the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and there's a future for them, and God is going to establish his kingdom over the world through them, then that's a natural defense against anti-Semitic philosophies and theologies.
Yes, yeah. Andy, let's leave our listeners with a word of encouragement. This is some pretty heavy theology, and personally, I love it, and I hope folks will grab a hold of it and really take it to heart, get into the Word, and find out what it really has to say, and they might be surprised at some of the things that they learn. So I'm wondering if we could finish by giving listeners a word of encouragement, how would you encourage them today, Andy?
Well, I would encourage them with just a reminder of the character of God. Yeah. You know, there are certain things that God can't do, believe it or not. One of the things he can't do is lie. The scripture tells us in Hebrews 6 and verse 18 that it's impossible for God to lie. Titus 1, 2. And God is going to keep every single promise he has ever made to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Yes, that's right.
Despite the apostasy of Israel for many, many centuries and millennia, for that matter. And if that's God's character and if that's God's nature, and we know it is because we see his capacity to keep his promises and his covenants in the future, then that means God is not going to cut the cord on me either. One of my favorite verses is 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13. It says, you know, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So we as Christians have trusted in a God that is absolutely trustworthy. And if God is going to keep his promises to Israel, he's not going to break his promises to me either. And so my salvation is ironclad, and I'm in a relationship with someone that cannot lie. And so he is totally reliable. And therefore, he is worthy of my response to him through worship and submission and service. And I'm so motivated to serve the Lord, you know, not because I'm trying to pay him back or earn something from him. I'm just overwhelmed at who he is, and what more could I do other than to submit to his authority?
Amen.
So that's how all of this stuff about Israel and the future kingdom relates to the character of God, which shapes our view of God in the present.
Yes, amen. Folks, the book is The Coming Kingdom. What is the kingdom, and how is kingdom now theology changing the focus of the church? Andy, I want to give you a website as well, andywoodsministries.org. Andywoodsministries.org. You can get both books that I mentioned earlier in the program, The Middle East Meltdown, The Coming Islamic Invasion of Israel, as well as The Coming Kingdom. Andy also has some theology courses there, folks, so you might want to check those out, too. You never can get enough good Bible teaching. Andy, I appreciate you being on the show with me today, and I look forward to the next time that we get to chat.
Yeah, I look forward to that, too, and thank you for your love for God's truth and willing to give these ideas a hearing. So thank you.
Amen. You're very welcome. Soaring Eagle Radio is a production of Transforming Word Ministries and is released under Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivatives 4.0 International License. You may subscribe to the show on iTunes, follow us on Facebook where you can discuss this episode, and of course follow Soaring Eagle Radio on Twitter at Soaring Eagle Rad, and listen to every episode from our website, www.soaringeagleradio.com. The opening audio montage collection was created by Micah 68 Productions. You can visit them on the internet at www.mika68.com for more information. Friends, remember the Apostle Paul's admonition to the believers meeting in Rome. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I'm your host, Mike Spaulding. Thank you for joining us today for this edition of Soaring Eagle Radio.
Thanks for tuning in today to the Soaring Eagle Radio program. For more information about the show, write us at Soaring Eagle Radio, 682 West Grand Avenue, Lima, Ohio, 45801. You may also contact Mike directly by email at the following address, Pastor Mike at woh.rr.